Well, let's look at a study that I came up reading about Dorothy Sayers. Not a person that you would normally come by, but unless you're a reader of detective stories, she was a writer, a successful writer. Lord Peter Wimsey, if you ever see that name, Lord Peter Wimsey, seems to be a dainty English fellow, but smart and able to figure out things. And so she was a Christian. She was a dedicated Christian at a time when, in the 1800s, when the world was turning toward evolution. All the so-called smart people, the scientists, were downplaying the, you know, religious faith and all that. If you'll look at the next slide there, Dorothy Sayers on work. The Bible talks about work, and she talks about it. So it says here, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother," God talking to Moses, making of the tabernacle, "for glory," the garments will be for glory and for beauty, not just utilitarian. To represent God as a priest, Aaron was to be the priest. His line became the priesthood. It was also to be beauty, inspire beauty. "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him, to make him holy, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And then again, in Exodus 31:3, talking about this, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." He's talking about a person here that God had filled with wisdom. And this is wisdom in the Bible is not sitting on a mountaintop spouting wonderful words. It's expertise. So wisdom is having knowledge but putting it to use. That is the Bible concept of wisdom. So Dorothy Sayers, let me go ahead and bring her up. There we go. One of the pictures, there's one of the nicer pictures. She seemed to be decorated and had that taken. And you see, I put the date on there, June 13th, 1893 to December 17th, 1959. So relatively recent person as far as writers are concerned. And but she was pondering this thing of, she was rejoicing in reading, what was his name? Chesterton. Chesterton. So if you get his book on heretics, he also followed up with a book on orthodoxy, and it's not worth reading. What he actually believed was not very good, but what he wrote against was very logical, and if you have any interest in following these things and finding arguments against the people that make arguments against the Bible, read G.H. Chesterton. She was one who commented that she would read, she and her fellow students would be all confused by these people blaspheming the Bible, and then they'd read him and they'd laugh, you know, and say, "Oh, yeah, well, that makes sense." And so she was fun to read. But so I found out what else she was writing about. And so she wrote an article on why work. And this is a thing that I see as a problem today. People don't know why they want to work. It's a thing you have to do until you can retire. It's a thing you have to put up with until you don't have to work anymore. But she says, she argues that work is the natural exercise and function of man, the creature who is made in the image of his creator. What we're seeing here is she's saying that God went to work creating. And on the sixth day, the last day of creation, he made man and did what? Put him to work. In other words, she says, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. So you've chosen a work that gives you joy in living. Or put another way, it is more true to say that we live to work than it is to say we work to live. We too seldom wrestle with the issue of finding a work to which we are fitted by nature. Where do you belong? Where should you be working? You see, is the idea. She says, we don't think about that. We fail often enough to ask, what type of worker is suited to this type of work? And I added in here that the Lord God took man. This is the Hebrew word for Adam, Adam, in the Hebrew. Man is Adam. That's, he called him man. He called him Adam. And put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, you see. So this is the concept. In a perfect world with a perfect man, God put him to work. Man would not have been happy sitting idle. This is why people say, I get to heaven, I'm going to sit on a cloud for 1,000 years and play my harp. I probably not. I think God is preparing us for a work to do when we get to heaven. Now, I have no idea what that'll be. I probably couldn't even conceive of it at this point in my my growth and understanding, but he puts us to work. He has he wants us to be individuals and to have the strength of character to be the best we can be so that we can do stuff. So we don't ask what type of worker is suited to this type of work. This results in the fact that right men and women are still persistently thrust into the wrong jobs through sheer inability on everybody's part to imagine a purely vocational approach, a calling approach, to the business of fitting together the worker and his work. Where do you find your calling? Where do you find what you're suited to? Another consequence of the biblical view of work is we should not think of work as something that we hasten to get through in order to enjoy our leisure. Doesn't that pretty much describe the way people are thinking today? I have to work until I can retire? He says, we should look on our leisure as a period of changed rhythm that refreshed us for the delightful purpose of getting on with our work. Now, who's writing this? She's an author. She found something that she loved to do. She found that there were people who liked what she wrote and bought her product. And so she's the perfect example of this. I think that in one way or another, I'm another example of this because, you know, every day that I go to work, I do not think, oh, another time to put my nose to the grindstone. You know, this is another thing I got to grind out, another thing I got to do. This is what I was made for. This is something that I thoroughly enjoy doing. The studying of the Word of God, the disseminating, the explaining, the clarifying of the Word of God is just a true joy to me. And so my wife says, we need to take a vacation. And I think, vacation, but I've got important stuff to do, you know. So I take vacations all the time. I read and study and that for several hours, and then I go read something else, take my vacation, read some extracurricular stuff, read a magic book or a special comic books or something that I've collected and just enjoy my vacation time. Then I get back to work. So I'm not lacking in vacation time. I choose it myself and relax as I choose. Differently stated, it is more true to say that we play to work, refresh ourselves. We have the pleasure time is we are diverted from, you know, the old thing about you can't clench your fist forever. You have to relax it. That relaxing is where you have you're diverting yourself. You play to work than it is to say that we work to play. Of course, in a fallen world, it is more complex than this, and we often encounter less than ideal circumstances. But these principles are nevertheless to be kept in the forefront. Yet another implication is that we need to recognize that the secular vocation, the secular calling as such, is sacred. Here she's using secular and sacred to refer to God's work and secular as working in the workaday world, going to work, clocking in, whatever it is. So, in other words, and Dr. Bob Sr. down at Bob Jones University had a series of his sayings. He would say often and preach about it. I have a day-by-day calendar that has his sayings on it, so I read one every morning. One of them was, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred, that every task is a sacred task, every bush is a burning bush. Now, obviously, he knew that there were church things and there were work things and so on, you know. God making the temple made a distinction between the sacred and the secular. The secular, you could pick up and use your axe anytime you wanted, or the glass and the plate, or pick up the loaf of bread and eat it. But the holy thing, then you couldn't touch it, but that was for the priest. It was for a good use, but if we understand God's leading in our secular life, we're recognizing that there's a call, God's call, to our job, like David thought of his menial job as a shepherd. I go to this a lot, so I'll recall you that the idea is that you have to understand how the family thought of David. He was the youngest boy. All the other boys were doing important stuff, so they sent him. I've read that normally the owners of the sheep didn't watch the sheep. They had slaves to do that. But they sent him. When the prophet came and said, I want to check your boys to see which one's going to be king, they didn't even send for David. You remember? So this is how they thought of him. So here he was, the least and the last, sent to do the job that was the least and the last. And he said, well, then God has sent me to watch sheep. So he thought about sheep and what they were, not just irritating things that you have to take care of night and day, but the business of the family. It provided the wool for the warm clothing, provided the food for much of their eating, and once in a while provided a sacrifice unto God. And so he said, well, then this is an important job. So I've often thought about this. If your job is sitting down under a tree in the shade counting sheep, do you think you'd fall asleep? I mean, sounds almost automatic, doesn't it? And so he came up with ways to keep himself busy. I'm taking too long with this story, but so one of the things he did was to memorize Scripture. So he actually memorized the whole Bible that he had, which was the first five books of the Bible. Perhaps six books by this time, I don't know. But he memorized it, and he memorized it in the Hebrew. Of course, that was his language. But he memorized it, and then he taught himself to play the handheld lyre, the harp, so that he could turn the scripture into songs. And in a lot of them, where God said, "Thou shalt not," he would sing, "I won't do this because God says not to," you know, that type of thing. He began to ask the question, what does God's word tell me about God? What kind of God is it that says, "Thou shalt not kill"? What kind of heart does God have that says, "Thou shalt not steal"? He began to ask those questions, and so later, the prophet was to say to King Saul, "God is dumping you and has found a man after his own heart." A man after God's own heart. That means he had thought God's thoughts after him. He had thought, what kind of God is this? And then, what if animals come to eat the sheep? So he was a young boy. So he decided, I better learn how to fight with my shepherd's stick. How to whack him a good one, make sure it's a good hard wood. And then maybe be better for some of those animals if I could stand my distance. So he got a sling. It's basically a string with a saddle on it and another string, and put the stone in there. So he'd experiment with different stones. He'd swing it around. You have to think about this. You're swinging it around, getting a good momentum, and then at a certain point you drop one of those strings, which releases the thing, but it has to be, if you release it here, it goes pang into the ground. You release it right here, it goes pang into your face. So you have to drop it just the right place where it goes, and then if you get a hang of it, you get the feel of it, you can let it go exactly at the time where it's going to go, and you'd probably practice on a tree or something over there. But he defeated a bear and a lion, and the lion, he grabbed it by the, it had a lamb in his mouth. He grabbed it by its beard and whacked it with the stick until it let it go. And okay, he was a little crazy, but he was a young man, could do anything. And the two things raised him up in God's power to kingdom level. One, the first one was the harp, where King Saul needed somebody to get him out of depression. He called on this man who was really known for his harp playing and singing. And then the other was the sling, where he killed Goliath. God took the secular job to advance him in his holy work. So back to Sayers. She says this, "In nothing has," she rebukes the average church, "in nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation." Vocation, again, is the word for calling. Vocal, calling, vocation. "She," the church, "has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious, or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? My life pretty well dedicated to some brand of working, and the church never says anything about it." So she ends this thought with this: "The quality of work is an important thing to emphasize. It's not just doing your work. It's doing it to the glory of God. It is thinking of Christ as your boss. You can get away when the boss isn't looking, but you can't get away from Jesus, who sees everything. This is more than telling someone not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and come to church on Sundays. It's important to say work must be good work before it can call itself God's work. The old saying, well, it's good enough for state work, you know, the government work. They pay you for anything, so the old joke. Sayer says, no crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare swear, came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth, where Jesus Christ and his Father worked as carpenters. Probably each thing had a good testimony, do you imagine? So, take some pride, some effort, think through your job, and say, how am I contributing to the to my community? Why is this job important? And how am I to do this to honor God?